Let's turn to the Psalms as we return to our study of the Psalms again tonight. Last week I did another overview of Psalm 13 with people still being away. So we're back to Psalm 14, only seven verses. It's a Psalm of David. Let us hear the word of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsels of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Amen. Now, this Psalm and Psalm 53 are virtually identical. What this psalm says is so important, it's recorded for us twice in the Bible. There are minor variations at the end, but they're basically, the Psalms 14 and 53 are basically the same. They both begin with this declaration that it is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. And then you have this grand, robust statement of the church militant. You see the gauntlet of Christian theism being thrown down, challenging the whole atheistic hegemony. You're saying, it's basically saying to the atheist, you know, you're saying there's no God. Well, here's a portrait of you. This is what you're like. And we must not, friends, we must not apologize that this psalm, with this particular wording, is in the Bible, because it's true. This is a picture of the heart of the unregenerate. Now, here are six things about the fool and his assertion. Firstly, all the modern versions of the Bible still employ this non-politically correct word, fool, as the most accurate translation. One commentator suggests that the word wretched might be used, but then you would lose out on the whole biblical emphasis on folly as the opposite of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, is not right. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, while the disdain of God is the beginning of folly. So, here in this statement, which is found of all places in the book of praises of the Old Testament church, we find this reference to the godless being fools, about the corruption of their heart. But secondly, the word fool does not imply that atheists have a low intelligence, that they are barely literate, you know, they have a low IQ when they claim there's no God. You know, when you glance at the books and writings of atheists, you are often confronted by a group of highly intelligent and academically qualified people. So the word fool is not referring to intellectual inadequacies. So thirdly, the word fool initially referred not so much to philosophers like, you know, Dawkins, but to practical atheists in Israel, people who had turned their backs on the covenant that the Lord had made with these people. Here were men who refused to go to the temple. Here were people who disdained the scriptures, who had no regard for the Sabbath or the moral law. Here were people who lived as though God did not exist. Their problem was moral obstinacy and perversion. It was not that they were mentally deficient. Now, the Hebrew word for fool, as you may know, is Nabal. And such a person is epitomized in the man who's actually called that. You know, Nabal's mentioned in 1 Samuel 25. He was the man who was married to Abigail, who had the opportunity to put David, the future king, in his debt by helping him and his men with food and provisions when they were outlawed by King Saul. Nabal, however, was an aggressive fool. He rudely refused to help David, answering the future king's servant, by saying, "You know, who's this David? Who is this upstart? You know, there are two to a dozen these days, people popping up all over the place claiming some authority." And he dismissed David's servants, and David would have killed Nabal and his household if not for the intercession and the gifts of Abigail, Nabal's wife. The proverb says, "A fool's tongue cuts his own throat," and we know what happened to Nabal. He soon dead. And then David marries, as you know, Abigail. What a foolish man was Nabal. Practically a fool. Not intellectually foolish. Practically foolish. And then fourthly, the word fool means fading. It means withering, dying like a fallen leaf or a plucked flower. The figure and the health of heart that Jesus Christ gives to the believer is not in the atheist. Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." But when the Lord Jesus Christ is ignored, when Christ is sidelined and locked out of our hearts, then his life of joy and wisdom and goodness is not present in men's lives. They are walking sepulchres, dried up and decayed. Fifthly, the words there in verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is." Now those words, "there is," have been added to every English translation to make the verse run more smoothly. In the Hebrew, it literally says, "The fool has said, no God," or "no God for me," or "let there be no God." In other words, what we have here is a slogan: no God. It's a battle cry of rebellion. It's a spasm of protest and a gesture of defiance. The words are said in the fool's heart. That's the fifth thing. That's the sixth thing. We tend to have this distinction between our heart and mind. And we think of, when we think of the heart, we think of it being the seat of our emotions, while the mind is the seat of our thinking. But in biblical terms, the heart refers more to the intellect than to the feelings. So these are man's thoughts. There's no God. Now notice, in verse 1, notice the noun changes from singular, fool, to the plural. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. Suggesting that this is not at all a solitary, unique phenomenon, that we increasingly come across atheists, don't we? You know, you come across them even in the classroom, even among some primary school children, having been indoctrinated by their parents, you know, to think that there is no God. And we find them when we're in the open air, people who pass by and they defiantly say, there is no God. And why do they say there's no God? And sometimes you get a chance to challenge them, why are you saying there's no God? And they would, as they're passing by, they would maybe shout out something like evolution. Well, no, the reason that they're saying that is not scientific, even though they might quote science to bolster their position. They might, you know, shout science is proven at all to be a fairy tale or something as they pass by. But friends, the reason for their atheism is moral. David says two things here. They themselves are corrupt. In other words, they are sinners. Then he says, they have done abominable works. In other words, they sin, they do vile things. That is always the order. We sin in thought, word, and deed because we are sinners. And we don't argue with that. But people often make this mistake. They misunderstand the nature of man's problem. They assume that men are condemned by God because their deeds are abominable. And indeed, they do the vilest of things. You know, when you read any newspaper, you know, that opinion, you know, that men are abominable, that they do vile things, that opinion will be confirmed again and again and again. But please understand, beloved, this, that we are not primarily under the condemnation of God because we are sinners. We are under the condemnation of God because we are corrupt. That's what David says here. In other words, we have a fallen nature that is alienated from God, that is separated from God, a nature that is depraved and at odds with God. And that is why our deeds, our lives are abominable. They are vile. That's why the godless say from their heart, no God. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. We are by nature children of wrath. Now, you don't become a child of wrath because you sin. You sin because you are a child of wrath. And when a man lies or cheats or steals, that is only, you know, symptomatic of the corrupt nature within. You know, why does a child have measles? Is it because it has measles spots? No. The child has spots because he has measles. We sin because we are sinners. When a child has a high temperature, we know that that child is ill. We know that that child isn't ill because of the temperature. The high temperature is the symptom. It's not the cause. When we take the child to hospital, we don't expect the doctor to attack the high temperature. We expect the medical team to fight the virus, the bacteria, the infection that is causing the fever. So the doctor puts the child on a course of antibiotics. And when the virus is dealt with, then the temperature comes down. Now, friends, you understand the analogy okay, don't you? The principle and power of indwelling sin causes our sins. The fundamental problem in atheistic Britain, in the atheistic West, lies in the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Now, if one wishes to make a real improvement in society, we don't need a new political party. We don't need a new government. If one wishes to make real improvement in human morality, then people themselves must be changed from the inside. God has to move. And that's why it's imperative, friends, that we pray. And we plead and we wrestle with God. You know, there are well-known symptoms that indicate that our society is sick, seriously sick, and not just sick, but indeed given over to the judgment of God. You know, abortion, the whole LGBT, you know, lobby, LGBT plus. What does the plus stand for? Just throwing that out there. Does anybody know what the plus stands for? Like, I don't know myself. I'm just throwing it out to yourselves.
I think if you're another one, but you don't fit into that category in front of the plus.
Mm-hmm. Plus. Being a bit more cynical, I think the plus refers to paedophilia. And they won't come out and say paedophilia. You know, it's LGBT plus. Would you agree with that, or do you think I'm off the wall? Well, shaking the head. No, I think, watch this space. I think that's what the plus stands for. Paedophilia. And you'll see that being pushed once they get the trans thing on the agenda. Yeah, so what's the space? Okay, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I say, watch what's coming. So, not only the whole LGBT thing, but you know, the knife crime, the crimes of violence, drug addiction, alcoholism, the rise of sexually transmitted diseases, pornographic material, all symptoms. Men's deeds are vile. Men's deeds are abominable. But of all those different sins that I mentioned, they are all symptoms. They are not the disease itself. You see, friends, the real problem lies in man's inward corruption. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We sin because we are sinners, because our natures are sinfully inclined. You see it in children. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to lie. You don't have to teach them to hurt. They're all experts at doing that themselves. They do that naturally because of their sinful hearts. We are born sin dependent. We go astray from the womb telling lies. So we do abominable works because we are corrupt, and it's because we are corrupt we say there is no God. Atheism is a symptom of a corrupt heart. It's nothing to do with scientific discovery and new knowledge that has, you know, irrefutably proved the non-existence of God. That's not the case at all. Well, friends, then you see how David goes on to say that this corruption is the mark of every single person without exception. He says there is none who does good in verse 1. Now, you search the whole race of man. You visit the slums and there is no one there who does good. Go to the other extreme and visit, you know, the gated communities with their big houses and their 4x4s sitting on the driveway, and there is none good there. You look at socialist and Marxist societies, you look at capitalist societies, you look at free societies, they're dictatorships. You can look at lands where Christianity has had pervasive influence. You can look at Islamic nations, Hindu nations, Buddhist nations. And though you search them all, you will not find there one who is good, one who has lived an absolutely good life in any place, at any age in history. There is not one who has loved God with all his heart or his neighbor as himself. You know, you may, like myself, you may have met some and know some wonderful people. And you look at their lives and you've never witnessed them doing an unworthy deed or saying a cross word. And if you were to ask them, you know, had they attained perfection, you know that they would look back at you in amazement, and they would say, with the utmost seriousness, you know, you don't know me. You don't know me. God has veiled from you the evil person that I really am. That is the way they think about themselves. You know, the hymn writer was absolutely bang on when he says in verse 5 of that hymn we were singing, "And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." Now, that's my assessment, but as we always say, it's God's assessment that matters, isn't that right? We're told in verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Is there one man walking on the righteous path? Ask God. No, they have all turned aside from it. Is there one man free from corruption who understands their own lostness? Is there anyone who understands that Jesus is the incarnate God who fulfilled all righteousness for us and died to make atonement for our sins? No, not one. Anywhere. They have all turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. My friends, you realize these words are not denying the fact that there are indeed many good people, as I've already suggested. There are caring people. There are people who are concerned to help others. And many concerned people will rally round and help those devastated communities in the Bahamas. You know, there are good people around from a human perspective. But David's talking here about people who are motivated to serve others to the end that God is glorified. And he says you won't find one who are doing good in order that God would be glorified. Even among God's people, you know, there is always sin attached to the best of our actions. There is nobody who's doing good in obedience to the will of God who does it because they love the Lord with all their heart and their neighbors as themselves. There's nobody, the psalmist is saying that there is nobody who does any of this with 100% devotion. I say even the household of faith, all our best deeds are not 100%, you know, they're always tainted with sin. And there's not, you know, a case anywhere that you could point to and say, well, actually, there you are. Now, you know what we're talking about, the fallen sons of Adam here. We're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then sometimes people say that, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, that's the Old Testament for you. But if you were to come into the New Testament, you find a much more optimistic perspective on the state of man. You know, not as bleak as you're painting them bleak. Well, then you need to remember that the Apostle Paul quotes these very words almost verbatim in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This, you see, this, friends, is the state of man universally. And we know the cost of redeeming such vile, abominable sinners is inconceivable when you think how God had nails driven through the hands of his own beloved incarnate son and crucified him on a cross until he was dead. See what God has done for sinners. And there's no shortage of proof, friends, for the existence of God. So why don't more men and women believe in God? You know, if there's no shortage of proof for the existence of God, why don't more people believe in him? Blank. The answer is that they are corrupt, just as this psalm tells us. That's why. Because they are corrupt. They do abominable things. And so as verse 4 says, they have no knowledge. They are preoccupied with defending and promoting indefensible atheism and attacking God's people and defying them like men eating a bread roll in verse 4. You see, the atheists, those who are saying there's no God, the popular atheists, they will spend their best years and devote their whole energies to such negative activities. Why don't they call upon the name of the Lord in verse 4? Why don't they shout to him with all their hearts and not stop until the living God has heard them? Because they're dead in trespasses and sins, and they're not asking him to make himself known to them because they do not want to know God. They despise God. They despise his values. They despise his word. They despise his people. And what's our response? Knowing that they despise our God, our Savior, his word, and despise us, God's people, what's our response? Well, we cry to the Lord that he would save them. You know, so often we lapse into the sons of thunder sort of mentality. You know, send a thunderbolt and destroy them. But we should be praying that God would save them. We should be praying that God would put his fear in them. And we've mentioned it before, there's such arrogance in the corridors of power. There's such arrogance in the corridors of academia. These folks in government think that they're in control and they're calling the shots. We need to pray that God would put his fear within them, that God would humble them and drive them to see that there's a God who is holy and a God who will hold them accountable. We need to pray that God would put his fear within their hearts, because fear is the beginning of wisdom, is not right. And we pray, Lord, cause them to see. You know, cause Boris Johnson to see. Cause Jeremy Corbyn to see. Cause all the front bench and the back benches to see. That it's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's equally fearful to undermine the faith of God's people. We give the godless counsel. Isn't that right? We write to MPs. We tell them, look, you know, what you're doing is wrong. It's wrong because God has set a standard. We write to the BBC and to other bodies. But the godless mock that counsel. They despise it. They disparage it. Why? Because they hate God. The godless hate God. And they hate that we would dare bring to their attention, you know, that what God says in his word, it's the final say. And our response is to pray for them. Our response is to pray that God would open their eyes. Yes, again, I said it's a fearful thing to undermine the faith of God's people. You know, how many young people have gone to university and, you know, they've gone professing faith, and then they fell away through the influence of atheistic lecturers and atheistic literature. You know, friends, it would be a fearful thing for those men and women to stand and give account to Almighty God on the day of judgment. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around their neck than to stand before God having caused one of these little ones to stumble. You know, the great separation, the great judgment, that great separation, there will only be two parties. And with that company, you know, the sheep and the goats, only those two parties, it's only one company that God will be with. And it will be the sheep. So what does this psalm say? The psalm says, God is with the generation of the righteous. He's with the sheep. The living God, whom the godless hated and derided. This living God who caused the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, who in other words blessed the ungodly with common grace, with every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, treating them so patiently, long-suffering, bearing with them, his goodness giving them years in which to bow before him. In the great assizes, he is no longer with them. He is only present with the company of the righteous, and these fools or overwhelmed with dread. That is the end of the atheist. A dread encounter with a God they have hated. Well, in this day of great grace, let it be our prayer that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord would bring back the captivity of his people, that Jacob would rejoice and be glad. May all believers, you know, be fervent in their prayers for the ungodly, for the country. May God arise and make bare his mighty arm. May his enemies be scattered, and the glorious gospel of theism be preached throughout the world, and millions come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know his life eternal.